right, howdy everybody. Dr. Andy Woods here. This is Pastor's Point of View number 230. And by the time this is released, it'll be October 21st, 2022. I'm here with a special guest today, Dr. Johnny Teague. I just want to read a little bit of his bio available from his website. Dr. Johnny Teague is the senior pastor of the Church at the Cross in West Houston, and he's running to represent Texas' 7th Congressional District. After graduating from high school, he attended Tarleton, there we go, State University, where he lettered in football and earned degrees in mathematics and accounting. You kind of remind me of Thomas Jefferson, all your education.
Thank
here.
You.
He later obtained his MBA at the University of Houston, a master's in ministry, and this is why I really like him here, eventually a doctorate in exposition from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, which is the identical education I have. Amen. He's married with two grown children. He also is an accomplished author. Wrote something on Anne Frank, which I hope we can touch on bit later. He's an entrepreneur, a cattle rancher, a businessman, and a patented inventor. And so Johnny, Dr. Teague, Johnny, I'll just call you Johnny. You
please
can call me Andy. Welcome to the program.
Thank you.
He is running for the United States House of Representatives. He's won his primary, and now he's moving into the general election, which is just within a week or two, you know, from the time we released this.
That's right.
Broadcast. Now, we're a not-for-profit, so we don't endorse candidates, but we feel it's the responsibility of spiritual leaders to vet biblical candidates biblically, first
Amen.
Of all, to
Amen.
See if they really hold to biblical values. And so I'm going to pose to him a series of about 10 questions. And the reason we selected these 10 questions is we think these will reveal whether a candidate for any office mm-hmm. is biblically oriented or not. And we would like this to be sort of a tutorial where you could take these same 10 questions and use them in your own sphere of influence.
Okay, thank you.
Because all of us at this time in history need to be holding our leadership, political leadership, mm-hmm. or aspiring political leadership to the fire.
That's right.
Tell me a little bit about Congressional District 7. You described it as something that looks like a scorpion.
It looks like a scorpion. The beauty of gerrymandering. The district on the east end forms a scorpion's tail. It goes from downtown. It goes up into the Heights, and then it curves around Highway 6. And then the body of the scorpion, it runs from the Med Center through West University, Bel Air, South Side, goes to Hillcroft, and then it cuts up to West Park Tow, and it follows West Park and Briar Forest to Beltway 8. And then the legs come down on the scorpion. It goes down into A-Leaf, and it cuts back up, and then goes into Sugar Land and Richmond.
All right. Well, that's good background. So there are a lot of issues we could talk about. For the sake of time, we're going to boil it down to 10 biblical voting issues. And these are all very controversial.
Yes.
Because I think to come out correctly on these, you got to start with the Bible.
Amen.
But let's start with climate change.
Yes.
One of the biggest issues today is people believe in what's called anthropogenic climate change. Anthropos, man, genic, where you get the word genesis or beginning. And so they actually believe that we, through capitalism or human activity or what kind of toothpaste I use or whatever,
our light bulb,
we're causing these fluctuations in the climate of the earth. And that becomes the excuse for clamping down on the economy.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
One of your big issues is the oil and gas issue. And so we don't have as much as we used to have, thanks to the Biden administration, domestic, you know, oil or energy exploration or production. And now we have to go to Saudi Arabia to sworn enemies of America and beg for energy. And it's related to this this whole anthropogenic climate change issue. And it's also sort of used as an excuse to surrender our sovereignty as a nation to, like, the Paris Climate Accord.
Yes.
To these kind of international bureaucrats that, you know, we don't elect.
That's right.
And it really relates to this anthropogenic climate change. So what are your thoughts on that issue?
Well,
by the way, sorry to interrupt you before we get to that. We're starting with the Bible, Genesis 8:22.
Okay.
Which is part of the Noahic covenant. Says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And my reading of that is the earth is going to get cold and hot,
yes,
regardless of whether I'm in an SUV or not.
That's right. That's exactly right.
So give us your perspective.
Well, what we're facing today is the deindustrialization of America. We are wanting the powers that be are wanting to move our nation and our world backwards. And I think the best way to put it in context, a little over 200 years ago, our framers signed the Declaration of Independence. They were in Independence Hall in Philadelphia. That building was warmed with a fireplace, and it was lit by candles. They were living almost the same way Jesus and the disciples were living 2,000 years before. It's interesting, we had hurricanes then. It's interesting, we had droughts then. These things occurred long before we began to use oil and gas. And it has always been cyclical. And we've always had periods of dryness and drought. We read about that with Joseph in Genesis.
Sure.
We've had immense rains that have just flooded and ruined everything. We read about the Jordan River being at flood stage. And so these things are cyclical. It is the world we live in. And God uses it all for good. We find that when it floods, we fertilize our fields. We find when it's drought, what I've found with my coastal fields, my coastal is thickened in a way it's never thickened before. So we got to get away from this belief that we can set the temperature or that we are doing these things. And I think most believe we're not, but it's just a good excuse to make us surrender our freedoms to whatever government that is.
All right. And we're going to be moving fast through a lot of wide variety of topics because we're aiming for comprehensiveness here. So let's go to topic number two, which is limited government. And I want to ask this especially because nobody ever gets asked this.
Yeah.
What are the limits on government? I'm looking here at the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, verses 14 through 17. I know you're a great student of Leviticus. And Deuteronomy is kind of a recapitulation of Leviticus, but it talks about the king. It talks about how the king is not to multiply wives. He's not to multiply gold. So the king is under certain limitations. And then when we go to the New Testament, Acts chapter 5, verse 29, the apostles say we must obey God rather than men.
That's right.
So government can't do anything and everything.
That's right.
And when we get into our own unique American system, we have our Declaration of Independence, which says we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, meaning there are certain things that the government cannot traverse. We have this quote here from John Adams, America's second president, who says rights are antecedent to all earthly authority. Rights cannot be repealed or restrained by human laws. Rights are derived from the great legislature of the universe. We have the 10th Amendment, which says the powers not expressly given to the federal government are reserved for the states.
That's right.
And we have Federalist Paper number 45, which says the powers delegated by the proposed Constitution to the federal government are few and defined, and those which are to remain in the state governments are numerous and indefinite. Now, I look at all this, Bible and Constitution, and to me, I'm seeing restraints on government.
Yes.
Here's a quote from Peter Stark. This is a 2010 quote, and he says the federal government can do almost anything in this country. And that's the mindset out there, but I'm seeing something different in Scripture and something different in the Constitution. So give us your perspective on the limited government.
It's interesting. When you go to 1 Samuel, I believe it's chapter 8, God, the people of Israel decide they wanted a king. And they had all these freedoms under God, God-given rights. And yet the people wanted a king. And God said, now here's what a king's going to do. Mm-hmm. The king's going to take your sons and daughters. The king's going to take your fields. The king is going to take whatever your field produces. And what we have seen is that anytime anyone gets any authority, they always want to expand that authority. And so what government has done in our system of this day, because we've left God, we've left a biblical worldview, mm-hmm. we've left the parameters of Scripture, we are seeing government just overreach and take and take and take to the point that our people don't even think for themselves anymore. We let government make the decision on what toilet we should use, mm-hmm. what light bulb we should use, without ever thinking, is this right? And there is no limit right now on what government can do. We've got to take those freedoms back. We've got to get back to the self-responsibility. And I think that's probably where it starts. When we stop depending on God and on our own will and our own exercise, then we start looking for some outside power to take care of us. And that's what government has done. Government will give in exchange for us giving freedom.
Amen. Let's go to number three here. Here's a very divisive issue. This has to do with the legal protection of the unborn. I'm reading here from the book of Genesis, chapter 25. You're going to be starting to teach Genesis
yes.
in your local
yes.
church. But it's about Jacob and Esau, and it says there, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body. One people will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger. I'm not seeing a distinction at all between preborn and born. They're both persons as far as
yeah.
God is concerned. Now, we're living in this environment where Roe versus Wade has now been overturned, mm-hmm. thankfully, thanks to the Dobbs decision,
that's right.
which is sending the issue back to the states where it should have been to begin with.
Yes.
And now the states are having to choose, are we going to be an abortion sanctuary state or are we going to pass restrictions on abortion? The governor of California mm-hmm. Basically put up a billboard citing the Bible,
yeah.
if you can believe that, to promote abortion freedom, trying to make California sort of an abortion sanctuary state. We've got woke corporations that are sending their employees to New York or California
yeah.
if they happen to be located in Florida or Texas or somewhere
yeah.
so they can get their abortions. And so this pro-life issue has really become a big deal. So what are your thoughts on that?
Well, and you hit the right scripture. And another one in Psalms, God says, I knew you in your mother's yeah. womb before you were formed. John the Baptist, when he was in the womb of his mother and Mary comes, John the Baptist in the womb leapt mm-hmm. at the presence of his Savior. We look in Israel when they were enslaved in Egypt and how the Egyptians were killing the babies. And what grieves me is many even of our Jewish brothers mm-hmm. are adopting and accepting abortion when there was such a push to keep Jewish children from mm-hmm. being born.
There you go.
God has created us. He has made us in our mother's womb. Before we were formed, He knew the plans He had for us. And everyone is talking about the right of the mother and the right of the woman. And I tell people all the time, if a woman doesn't want to have a child, she doesn't have to get down to abortion to make that decision. She could decide through abstinence. Hey, I don't want any children. I'm not going to have sex outside of marriage. Or even use some sort of form of birth control even. But you don't ever have to get to that point where we get pregnant, then we decide and we use abortion as some sort of a birth control. God will hold us guilty for the blood we've already shed, and we should always fight for life. And there are always two lives involved. There's the mom carrying the baby and there's the baby in the womb. And it's interesting to me, that baby in the womb has its own blood. Its
yeah.
own blood type.
Right.
It is an individual from the very beginning, and we must protect life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness.
All right, very good. Let's go to what I would call the LGBTQIXYZ, whatever
yeah.
lifestyle. What I see happening is we're taking things that God calls a perversion.
Yes.
A behavior.
Yes.
By the way, here's a slide that gives you all of the different Bible verses on the Bible and homosexuality. God loves everybody, but there are certain lifestyles, homosexuality being one of them, that he condemns. Here's another slide that gives you the Apostle Paul's, all the scriptures, pro-heterosexual, what he thinks about homosexuality, etc. So with this agenda that's going on, we're taking these behaviors and we're turning them into civil rights, like skin color, for example. And that disturbs me as a pastor because that puts us on a collision course with lawsuits. So you, I'm sure you're familiar with the case of Jack Phillips. You know, they come into his place of business and they punish him really through a process. They drag him through the mud, force him to defend himself in the court system, and they demand that he use his artistic ability to make a cake for a same-sex wedding. And if he won't comply, they sue him. He wins. And now they're doing it to him again. With the transgender cake, etc. So if they can do that to him, couldn't they do that to me as a pastor?
Absolutely.
And so this is like a, I'm disturbed by taking behaviors, making them civil rights, and opening the door for litigation. So what words could you give us on that?
Well, and again, you hit them all, that the key scriptures. But the thing we keep coming back to, the group that is for homosexuality, the group that is for transgender or gender modification, are the very ones who have the signs in the yard, follow the signs. And you can't get more basic than the Y chromosome DNA for a man. I mean, there is, you can do all the modification you want. That DNA does not change. And then you look at the reality of what's natural. A man cannot have a child with another man. Can't do it. A woman can't have a child with another woman. Can't do it. And what we're looking at with gay marriage, look at the disease. Right now it's monkeypox. Even the media will say down at the bottom of an article in the newspaper, it affects primarily gay men because it's unnatural, it's unclean. And then you look at those who go through gender modification, we're sterilizing our children. And then beyond that, suicide rate for this population, for the transgender, is 20 times higher than the normal person. And then the average age for a gay male or a gay female is about 58 to 62 years. So all creation and all of that is science shows that these lifestyles are wrong, and we got to quit embracing them, and we got to quit approving the behavior. And we've got the point where we're approving behaviors. We're approving marijuana use. We're approving suicide. We're approving theft without any recourse. We've got to get back to a moral foundation that God's word brings.
Yeah, amen. Let's go to parental authority. You know, as a parent myself, you're a parent. You know, basically, as I understand it, is God has placed parents in authority over their own children. This is as old as Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. This is the Hebrew Shema, which, as you know, means listen. And it says there, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them, speaking to parents, diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You have a similar quote in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 4. Where it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So as a parent, I'm responsible for the moral upbringing of my own children.
That's right.
That's what God says going back to 1,500 years before the time of Christ. And I'm, what I'm seeing is people wanting to eclipse that. For example, here is the case coming out of Florida, which I'm sure you heard about, where they basically took this gentleman's daughter, I think it was, and they started to transition her in the compulsory public educational system without his knowledge. And only when she became suicidal did it come to his attention. So they're inserting themselves in a holy relationship between parent and child.
That's right.
And I'm wondering, what do we do about this? Do we promote opt-out issues in public schools? Do we promote educational choice, educational vouchers? Mm-hmm. What are your basic thoughts on that?
Well, when we go back to the basics, that my child is my child. When Jesus entered Jerusalem and his ministry, the question was asked, even in Nazareth, is this not the son of Joseph? Yeah. Not is this the son of the Roman government, or is this the son of the Jewish rabbis? Is this not the son of Joseph, or not his brothers and sisters with us? We've always had that identity. When you look at those old caskets, and I forgot the word they use in Hebrew, generally they will always name the genealogy on those burial containers. Matthew begins with a genealogy, the son of, the son of, the son of. And so parents were given immediately the right, Deuteronomy 6, you're right, how our kids act, our responsibility, how they're trained, our responsibility. The very people who want to take our children from us in the schools and say that they know better are the same ones who want to sue the parents if the kid shoots up a school. Mm. So you can't have it both ways. But again, what they're doing is the fabric and the foundation of our country was family, church, community, and then the government in that order. And so they're destroying the family. Mm-hmm. They're destroying the faith and the church basis, and they're taking our children. And so I believe in school choice. Mm-hmm. I believe that if that school is not going to answer to me, mm-hmm. we move that child to another school. If we start moving our kids out of public school and they get their money based on the number of students, they're then under a capitalist society, they're going to have to then start answering to the customer mm-hmm. if they want to get the child and the money in there. So I think it's our recourse. Bible schools are popping up everywhere. Charter schools. We've got homeschooling is blowing out mm-hmm. because we're seeing a good foundation and kids are being taught what their parents believe and what Scripture teaches.
Okay, let's move to the right to keep and bear arms. This takes us to number 6. Jesus said something very interesting in Luke 22, verse 36. Most people probably don't even know the scripture is here. But he's speaking to his disciples as he's sending them out, and he says, "But now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword,"
yeah.
"Whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one."
Yeah.
Now, I interpret that as Christians, we don't believe in conversion through the sword. Everybody
That's
has
right.
free will. So why would he say that? Well, he's obviously promoting a weapon
yeah.
for purposes of self-defense, which is what our country was based on, going back to our Second Amendment. Here's a lengthy quote from Joseph Story. He was one of our early Supreme Court justices, very prolific. He wrote some very influential commentaries on the Constitution, and he talks about the Second Amendment as a moral check against runaway government.
Amen.
And he says, "The right of the citizen to keep and bear arms has been justly considered as the palladium," in other words, the ultimate, "of the liberties of the Republic, since it offers a strong moral check against the usurpation and arbitrary power of rulers." He goes, "If we treat this with disgust and contempt, it will gradually undermine all the protection intended by this clause of our National Bill of Rights." And if you think gun control works, just ask the experts. Here's a picture of all of some of the worst, dictators of recent
yeah.
times. And they always have a pattern.
Yeah.
They come to power, they register weapons
yeah.
so they know where they are, and then they confiscate.
That's right.
Here's another slide that talks about the Gun Control Hall of Fame, mentioned Stalin. He took guns away from its citizens in 1929, then he murdered 20 million of them once they were defenseless.
Yeah. Yeah.
And this is what Joseph Story is talking about. And we're living in this time period where anytime there's a shooting, you mentioned a couple moments ago, a kid shoots up a school. Mm-hmm. It's almost as if the media and the left, and I hope I'm not hyperbolizing when I say this, it's almost as if they're dancing in the blood of the victims mm-hmm. to then argue for tighter and tighter gun control
yeah.
to the point where our weapons are going to be kind of like Barney Fife guns, you know, that only have a bullet or two. And so I'm very troubled that we're living in this era where our Second Amendment seems to be disappearing. What are your thoughts on the right to keep and bear arms?
Well, and again, what John Adams said, that our form of government is only for moral and religious people. It's inadequate for any other. So we are right to go to God's word to answer these hard questions. And clearly, Jesus told him to take a sword. When you would go into Jerusalem in the New Testament days, you had to go through the Judean hills. There were great thieves in the Judean hills, and you had to be prepared. The story of the Good Samaritan kind of covered that reality. So Christ was saying, you've got to be able to protect yourselves. And what this what the narrative is now, well, you can have a gun to hunt or for sport, and you can have a gun in your house maybe to protect yourself, but they never think about it from protect us from the government. Mm-hmm. When you look at the Maccabean period in the intertestamentary times, when Domitian and Nero and the others were making Christians and Jews bow before their idols, even to the point they were butchering pigs in the temple, it was an old Judean priest, a Maccabean priest, who rose up, and they rebelled against the government and literally took back their country. Thomas Jefferson, Declaration of Independence, talked about there comes a time mm-hmm. when if the government overreaches, the people must be able to overthrow that government. And so we have got that right. We have that right to protect from government overreach. And we're being told a lie that the government is always meaning well. The government always has our good in mind. That if you ever think about overthrowing the government, you are being treacherous or guilty of treason, when the reality is we're just trying to protect our freedoms. I'm so thankful that those who wouldn't sign the Constitution without a Bill of Rights demanded it. Madison didn't think they were needed, but they said, we will not sign it unless they're explicitly stated. And now they're wanting to rip those out, and we've got to keep them.
Yeah, there are a wonderful set of handcuffs on the government.
Yes.
Let's go to number 7 here, borders. And I remember when President Obama issued what I would call executive amnesty. Mm-hmm. He all of a sudden started quoting the Bible. I never knew the left was so interested in the Bible. And he quoted as his scriptural justification Exodus 22:21, which says, you shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Now, exegetically, the Hebrew word there is not talking about someone that enters the country illegally. Mm-hmm. It's someone like Ruth,
yes,
that said to her mother-in-law from Moab, mm-hmm. As she was going from Moab to Jerusalem, your God will be my God. Mm-hmm. Your people will be my people. So I would think the then president's exegesis was a little a little off.
Yeah.
But let's just talk for a minute about borders, because a lot of people say we've got to take in all these illegals, and that's the Christ-like thing to do, when in reality, as I see it, God is the one that created borders.
That's right.
He created nations at the Tower of Babel. Mm-hmm. Genesis 11, verse 6 says, now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. So God, when you look at this chart that says God's doctrine of nations, has decided to order humanity on the basis of individual nations, and you can't have a nation without borders.
That's right.
Paul on Mars Hill in Acts 17:26 says, he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries. That to me sounds like borders of their habitation. And so nationalism, we have a chart here of the divine institutions. Mm-hmm. These are things that the Creator has built into the fabric of fallen creation to sustain it. And one of those is nations. God doesn't want global governance.
That's right.
He wants individual nations. And what do you need for a nation? Here's a slide that talks about the sine qua non, which is Latin. That means without which there is not. In other words, if you take away one of these items, you don't have a nation anymore. Okay. You got to have a common currency, common language, common culture, and you've got to have enforceable borders.
Yeah.
it would be like somebody just showing up at my house and demanding entrance. Mm-hmm. And if I'm forced to acquiesce to that, then I'm really not the head of my home.
That's right.
And so why can't we apply that concept to the whole doctrine of nations? Here's a wonderful book that we recommend by Todd Benzman. And he's talking about the people, many of which that enter our southern border, mm-hmm. and here we are in the Houston area, are actually what he calls OTMs, other than Mexican. In other words, they're of Middle Eastern origin,
yeah.
coming from Islamic countries. They're unvetted. We have no idea what they believe, why they're here. And here we have Vice President Kamala Harris in this particular quote here, telling us that enforcing the border is the responsibility of the United Nations, our southern border. Mm. She's saying we need to internationalize the migration issue. She says it's up to the UN to obtain help from the international community. So she doesn't really look at the United States of America as a separate national entity,
right.
which demands border enforcement.
That's right.
And so this is one of the most explosive issues of our time.
It is.
So what do you believe about borders?
Well, I think, one, we come back to Scripture. God did create the borders. God even creates a border where the sea can't enter the land. He sets borders. God, when he divided the 12 tribes of Israel and their land, he designated and specified their borders. God has created borders. He even said, even with our own land, don't move the boundary stone.
Yes.
Even my house has a border. And the very people who say we ought to just open the borders, and I always come back with this, if you really believe that, then you really do need to take the lock off your front door. And you really do. And just let anybody, because if you're going to let anybody come into our country, we have 300 people dying every day of fentanyl. We have human trafficking in this congressional district, Heiss in Houston. We have crime coming across. We had murders occurring by undocumented, those who mean us harm. We have terrorists coming across. And the only way you can be for open borders in the United States is if you are completely against the United States.
Yeah.
And then we also look at power creep, just like we looked at government overreach. Government always wants to expand. Why isn't Putin content with the borders of Russia? He wants to expand it. Why wasn't Hitler content with Austria? He wanted to continue to grow it. And his goal was to reign the whole world. This referring to the UN, being a vice president of the United States or president of the United States is not enough in this power creep. And so the Bible speaks clearly. When the Antichrist comes, he'll be the one world leader. They will remove all borders.
Mm-hmm.
And so we've even got to look at the eschatological side of things and understand this is what God pre-saw, pre-warned, and we have to push back for the safety of our family, for our faith, and for everything that's good and true. We've got to enforce those borders, and we've got to protect them. And the very people also who are against it are the ones who are living gated communities.
That's right. I just got back from Vatican City, and I have a lot of friends that are Roman Catholic, so I'm not trying to malign them at all. But, you know, the Pope gave a lot of talks against Trump and the wall.
Yeah.
Well, his walls that he lives behind are pretty high
I
can observe.
And you go through every metal detector known to man to get in there.
Absolutely. So this borders is a big, big issue.
Yeah.
Let's go to a related question. This takes us to number 8. It's highly related. It has to do with national sovereignty.
Mm-hmm.
And we already made reference to the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, verse 6, which was man's first attempt at world government.
Mm-hmm.
God says, now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Mm-hmm. And so God intentionally confounded the language so that the builders couldn't cooperate. Because the potential for evil is too big if only one government exists.
That's right.
And it falls into the wrong hands. So God, you know, divided things up nationally. We've already looked at briefly the divine institutions.
Mm-hmm.
One of them is nationalism and or patriotism. And we're living in a time period where policies are being pushed on us.
Mm-hmm.
by people that we don't even know.
That's right.
And people that we never voted for. Mm-hmm. For example, this man here, I know you know who he is, Klaus Schwab, mm-hmm. of the World Economic Forum, mm-hmm. who predicted, I think by 2030, that you'll own nothing and you'll be happy about it.
Yeah.
And here's a picture of him along with Prince Charles. This goes back to the early 90s, yeah. where they've been involved in this type of sort of, you know, globalist one world thinking for an awful long time. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I just feel like we've had mandates pushed on us. We're supposed to distance in terms of 6 feet. And I don't recall ever voting on any of this stuff. And, you know, here we're being pushed back into this Paris Climate mm-hmm. Accord. Mm-hmm. I don't recall ever being voting for that, being governed by international bureaucrats. You know, here we are trying to run our little YouTube channel, and if we step out of line and we say the wrong thing, some guy in a smoky back room somewhere that we've never met,
yeah.
and he could be in another country, yeah. pushes a button and our video disappears.
Exactly.
And so we're being governed by, I would say, globalists that we never elected. I find that to be a rebellion against Genesis 11.
Amen.
But, you know, the whole issue of nationalism versus globalism, could you speak to that?
Well, it's interesting you say that. And you've brought, man, you've hit some amazing, eye-opening facts. When we look at social media's restrictions, it's funny how those restrictions don't apply in China, where they kowtow to whatever China requires. It's same in Russia, same in Iran, same in North Korea. Whatever it takes to get their business, they will enforce whatever laws they put. And yet here in the United States, we're just to be this wishy-washy, jello kind of entity that just lets everything occur. And I do believe this, if you don't belong to something, then you pretty much accept everything. Mm-hmm. And that's why I come back, common currency, common language, common history. We have got to understand that we will never fight for anything if we don't believe anything is real or concrete. I will fight for my family because I love them and I'm related to them and we have a common concern. What they're trying to do in our nation is remove that common concern. In 1941, when we were in war, it was interesting how many people joined that war. My granddad joined the war at age 41.
Wow.
He was beyond the age. My other granddad was 16 and wow. he joined the war. There was this willingness to defend everything that is us. And I fear greatly in this day that if we were to be attacked again, there would not be that fervor and that, hey, I'm going to fight for our country. I think you and I would, mm-hmm. but I think we're a little old to do it. But we've
and
got,
out of shape. Too.
And out of shape. But you look also, God ordained nations. And when we go to Revelation mm-hmm. and we go in the millennium, we see people from every nation making that trek to Jerusalem. And so clearly, this is not just something that God created for a short period. It's something that was to be unending. Family, nation, relation, common concern, common commonality among us. And we can't let that be torn down.
Yeah, we're covering that passage Wednesday night, Zechariah 14, the very one that you're referencing. Let's go here to number 9. This has to do with peace through strength. Mm-hmm. I think a lot of political philosophy, you know, you're right or wrong on it based on your starting point. Mm-hmm. And your starting point is human nature. Mm-hmm. If you believe what the Bible says about human nature, that we're sinners by nature, that's mm-hmm. why we need Jesus
yes.
as a Savior, then your politics flow from that.
Yes.
So Genesis, and so many liberals, they think people are good at heart. Genesis 8:21 says the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Mm-hmm. This was right after the flood. And then when you advance to Jeremiah 17, verse 9, it says the heart is more deceitful than all else, and it's desperately sick, and who can understand mm-hmm. it? So if that's true, there are a lot of bad actors in this world.
That's right.
And the only thing that will really deter them from evil is not their good heart, but the threat of force.
Yeah.
Or the threat of retaliation.
Yeah.
And that becomes the logic for a strong national defense.
Yeah.
Now, here's our map of Gog Magog. We have Central Asia circled there. One of the countries that we don't have listed that we need to get listed there is Afghanistan. I believe that what we did in Afghanistan by getting the military out first and the citizens out second, and some of them didn't even come out, showed and messaged and telegraphed to the whole world how weak we are.
That's right.
I mean, that was so bungled that the Putins and everybody else of the world was taking notice. And it wasn't long after that, if I remember right, that Putin of Russia rolled right into Ukraine.
That's right.
Putin did not make a decision to roll into Ukraine when Donald Trump was in office.
That's right.
He made a decision to wait until the Biden administration was in office and telegraph this incredible weakness through Afghanistan. And, you know, the best way to live in an evil world is to do what Teddy Roosevelt said, speak softly and carry a big stick.
That's right.
And there's a lot of people in Washington, D.C., and that represent us that really don't think that way.
No.
They think the military is a waste of money.
Yeah.
So give us your insights into that.
Well, you're so right. We have this, we have this Pollyannish, this utopian belief that everybody means us good, that if we just, if we get rid of our nuclear weapons, they'll get rid of their nuclear weapons. If we don't condemn, they won't come after us. We don't offend, they won't retaliate. And it's all a farce. The reason we had 9/11 partially was because the Middle Eastern guys saw how weak we were when Jimmy Carter tried to free the hostages in Iran. The reason that we see Russia and China rattling their sticks is because what they saw of government policy in Afghanistan. That we don't have the will to fight. They believe firmly we don't have the will to fight. So let's come back to biblical. Why should we pursue peace through strength? And we understand that Solomon built up this amazing arsenal of weaponry. Of every amazing material could be made of this weapons. He had storehouses and cities for weapons and horses and chariots. And because of that, Solomon reigned in peace. But then when they began to just kind of blow the money and began to leave God, they got weak and they were defeated. God is clear that we've got to be strong. Nehemiah built the walls up in Jerusalem. We've got to have strength. And we have seen when we're strong, and we always aspire to be stronger, then the enemy, one, is afraid to try. But two, they go broke trying to keep up. That's why Russia, the Soviet Union collapsed. They could not keep up with us. We had the ability and the freedom to build industry, and they couldn't keep up. And that's why Reagan could go to that wall in Berlin and say, tear down this wall. And it wasn't long after the wall came down. We have got to be strong. China right now has surpassed us in naval strength. Russia was the first to go with the hypersonic missile. That was actually our technology that we sold to them. Right now, the uranium we need for our nuclear weapons, we sold to Russia, and we have to buy the uranium from Uranium One, who they bought, just to have our nuclear arsenal. We've depended on Russia to get us into the space station for all these years. We have become so weakened, and we're on the cusp of being attacked again. So we have got to build it up. And I tell you all the time, we need to build up our military, not to use it, but so we never have to use it.
Yeah, it's kind of interesting. When Reagan took office following the whole hostage crisis with Iran, the day he took office is the day Iran released the hostages.
That's right.
And so whether we understand this peace through strength doctrine or not, the folks out there, the bad actors, seem to understand it.
Well, even Jesus said, you know, you don't rob the strong man until you bind him up, because there's no way you can do it. And that's where we've got to always remain strong.
Okay, let's go here to number 10, and it has to do with support for Israel. You no doubt know the scripture very well. Genesis 12:3, God makes, as he's forming Israel, mm-hmm. through the patriarch Abram, whose mm-hmm. name later became Abraham, he makes the only foreign policy statement I can find in the whole Bible mm-hmm. in terms of how we treat a particular nation.
Yeah.
And he says, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you, that's Israel, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I don't see a statute of limitations on this.
No.
I think it's an immutable principle, and God has made a providential decision that he will either curse or bless different countries based on how they treat Israel.
Yeah.
Now, look at this map here, if we can put this up. They'll never show you this on the media because that little red dot there is Israel.
Yes.
In fact, we had to put an arrow to it because people probably couldn't see it just with the naked eye. And the green territory is Islamic countries, mm-hmm. most of which are, if not all, are theocracies.
That's right.
That have pledged to drive Israel into the Mediterranean mm-hmm. Sea. And the Biden administration and the world community, I just noticed the leadership in Australia starting to talk this way. They honestly believe that Israel needs to give up a little more land.
Yeah.
And then we'll have peace. And you can see how absurd that thinking is just looking at this map. And I believe that our current administration and our policies towards Israel, which is reducing Israel's ability to effectively defend itself mm-hmm. if they give up what biblically is called Judea and Samaria, which is the world community, you know, is pressuring them mm-hmm. to give that up. They think if they give that up, peace will break out all over the Middle East. It's insanity when you think about it. But I'm concerned that our policies towards Israel on this issue and related issues is putting the United States under a curse.
It is.
That's my thought process on it. What do you think about that? Can you use Genesis 12:3 to develop foreign policy?
Absolutely you can, and that's why everything we do in this country has got to come back to God's Word. The number one source for our Constitution wasn't Blackstone. It wasn't Montesquieu. It was the Bible. And so clearly our founders believed that for this nation to be perpetual, to continue, it must go with God's Word. And that means all of God's Word, not picking and choosing like it's a buffet at Luby's. And what we've got here with Israel, God says, I will bless those who bless Israel. And we've got to stand with Israel. God has defended Israel whether we're there or not. God doesn't say if we would just turn on Israel, you know, or if we don't bless them, then they'll be destroyed. God defends Israel. And it's interesting, since their formation in 1948, from my record, there have been a lot of attacks, but in my record, there's been three major attacks. And the first time they were attacked, about six countries hit them, and they pushed them back. The next time they were attacked, there were 10 countries, and they pushed back. And you look at that map and how little they are. And then the next time, it's like 15 countries, and they pushed them back. It is a modern-day miracle in our world. It's a miracle of God that you can't question. And we've got to stand with Israel. It's through Israel we have the Bible. It's through Israel we have the Savior. It's through Israel that God has revealed himself. And it is Israel where God will set up his kingdom one day. And so we must protect this amazing people, Israel. That's why I wrote the book, The Lost Diary of Anne Frank. Yeah. Because anti-Semitism is on the rise. I mean, all over this world. And we have left history, and we've forgotten history. And most people I talk to who are even our age, I will tell them, I've written a book, The Lost Diary of Anne Frank. It's out right now. It's doing well. Who was Anne Frank? I'm like, you don't know who Anne Frank was. And in that young Jewish girl, we find the embodiment of what Israel has faced her whole history. And so I write it following Anne from her arrest to her death as she goes through scripture, following every theme in original diary. I interviewed eyewitnesses and survivors. And we look at the plagues in Egypt and how now in the Holocaust, they're facing those plagues. And I enumerate them. We have got to protect the nation of Israel. We've got to bless them. But whether we do or not, God will. Mm-hmm. But I believe our existence and continuance is based on keeping that simple command, bless Israel. Mm-hmm.
So just to clarify, you have such a heart for the Jewish people that you've actually done independent research mm-hmm. and created a scholarly work on the ordeal of Anne Frank during the Holocaust.
Yes, sir. I actually studied in Auschwitz. I studied at the Anne Frank House. I studied at Yad Vashem in Jerusalem. I studied at the Holocaust Museum in D.C. I interviewed eyewitnesses and survivors. I spent three tours in Auschwitz just gathering fact after fact after fact, to the point that I was in Auschwitz the third time and I got locked in. I was so enraptured in what went on there. And I was at the ash pit where they would cremate the bodies and they would throw the ashes out. And I was sitting there and it began to get dark and I lost track of time. And I looked around and I thought, man, it's almost totally dark and I'm the only one here. And I went to the gate, the famous gate, Arbach Mach Free, the famous gate, work makes you free. And it was locked and I couldn't get out. And it was the darkest feeling I probably have ever felt. And this feeling, I can't escape. And God just really used that experience wow. to let me understand just a small fraction, wow. Not even a significant fraction of what they felt. So, yes, I've studied the Jewish people. I've studied there. And I really believe it's something I will never, ever be able to let go of.
It's wonderful. Well, we're actually doing well for time. We have a couple minutes left. We're finished with our list of 10. I have a bonus question
for you. I'm ready for it.
And it has to do with the whole issue of critical race theory. Mm-hmm. Now, you're the pastor of a church. The church is called Church at the Cross mm-hmm. in West Houston. And that's most people don't know this, but that is a predominantly black church
yes.
that you pastor.
Yes.
So all of your opponents are going to want to scream racism at you, but how do you obviously can't say that to a guy that writes a book on Anne Frank and pastors a predominantly black church.
Yeah.
But so, you know, you more than anybody else is qualified to talk about this issue of critical race theory, where they're using buzzwords like institutional racism, mm-hmm. Structural racism, systemic racism. And what they mean by that is not just that there are individual racists in the United States. Mm. That I can believe. There's mm-hmm. racists everywhere.
Yes.
But they believe the foundation upon which our civilization exists. Mm. This is why they're into that, 19 project. The foundational structure upon which our society exists is racist from its core. Mm. And the mindset is to tear it down mm-hmm. and replace it with something better. You'll find this expression, build back better.
Yeah.
Well, if you're going to build back better, I guess you got to tear down what exists. Mm. And the best I can tell is this critical race theory is being used as an excuse to usher us into a more of a Marxist mm-hmm. paradigm. Mm-hmm. Here's a quote from James Cone, not a quote, but a picture of a book that he wrote. And you'll notice, now, who was James Cone? He mentored a man named Jeremiah Wright. Mm-hmm. Jeremiah Wright mentored a man named Barack Obama for 20 years, who became the president of the United States. And they are all promoters of this critical race theory. And notice the title of his book, The Black Church and Marxism. Mm. What do they say to each other? And to me, they're using this racial issue. And of course, America has had racial issues in the past, mm-hmm. but largely we fixed a lot of them, civil rights and so forth. But they're using this resentment about race to argue for tear down and bring in Marxism. Mm-hmm. And where am I going wrong?
You're not going wrong. Coming back to scripture, because that should always be our foundation. Satan comes to divide. He sows hatred and he sows division. And when a nation leaves God, then what do we see? We see hatred and division grow in huge multiplier of ways. In the church I pastor, it's the sweetest, group of people I've ever met, African Americans. I was the only white fellow there for the longest time. And they've taught me how to love. They've taught me how to hug. I used to not be a hugger, but they all hug me and I get makeup all over me. And they're the most loving people. And we began to dialogue. And one of the things when the Black Hebrew Israelites came out, I had to address it because we had several of our church members start to listen to that. And so I had an American flag up, and that's when they were kneeling, when the anthem was played. And I said, let's go back to the Civil War for a minute. And I put up the Confederate flag on the screen. I said, this is the one you ought to be kneeling about and not giving reverence to. The Stars and Stripes was the one that fought to set you free. Mm-hmm. I even preached Sunday, and I've handled this many times because in my church context, we need to deal with it. And I talked about the fact that the United States was the last nation on the earth to accept slavery. And we were the first to get rid of it. So we were the last in, the first out. And I talk about how many 500,000 Americans died to set people free. And they say our founders were slaveholders. Yeah, Ben Franklin was one. And then he felt so guilty, he was began the first abolition group in Philadelphia. And what we're finding is, yes, racism exists, but what's happening today, people are blaming where they are in life on somebody else's crime. And I tell our church family all the time, look, if you are poor or uneducated or unemployed, the first point has to be at you. You've had opportunity to get educated. You have the opportunity to get a job, no matter how where it is, and you have the ability to move up. You have the ability to save money. Quit blame. All of us have had obstacles. Mm-hmm. But what critical race theory is, let's blame a certain sect of people for where we are. Let's punish them. And the way we do it is through the government system. And that's why when they did the farm bill recently in the Biden administration, they want to give minority farmers help with their farming, but nobody else. Thankfully, the Supreme Court threw that out. But I still contend we shouldn't need government support at all. Farmers shouldn't get it. We should, if we're good at what we do, we'll make it. But anyway, back to your question. It is a push for Marxism. It is a push for government to dictate, to divide. We used to want to integrate, and now critical race theory segregates, and and it makes divisions. We've got to get rid of it if we want to stay united in our country.
Yeah, because Jesus said a house divided against itself can't
stand. And Lincoln quoted that at Gettysburg.
Just in a couple seconds we have left, you talked through all the issues I had on my plate here. What didn't we cover, or what would you like to say to the folks?
I think we covered everything. I think as a pastor who's running for Congress, I believe people ask, why would a pastor run for Congress? I mean, why would you want that heartache? I've never been more hated. I've never been more mistreated. But there comes a point where we see where our nation is, and we have to stand up and we have to go out and fight. Peter Muhlenberg, one of my heroes in the Revolutionary War, was a preacher in Woodstock, Virginia. Mm-hmm. And he went before his congregation, said, look, I'm a preacher. There's a time for peace, a time to fight. The time to fight has come. And it was Peter Muhlenberg, a preacher, who was by Washington's side at Yorktown when we won our independence. We've all got to stand up and rise. And America at this point, people look at it as a car out in a salvage yard that no longer is good for anything but to take things off of. Mm-hmm. And our nation's become one where people are just taking things off of. But what we got to remember is this nation is a classic. It's one to be restored. It's one to be defended. It's one to be guarded. And this nation has values that the whole world hungers for. Number one, freedom to worship God. Mm-hmm. Number two, freedom to speak and to protest, freedom to work and make it, or freedom to not work and fail. We've got to get back to what the bedrock of this country is. So I'm running for office. You're preaching in that pulpit. You're taking a stand. Your church is taking a stand. God has given each generation a task, and we can't fail in this task right now.
So if people out there are listening and they want to learn more about you, how do they do that?
You can go to johnnyteague.com, johnnyteague.com, or you can call me at 281-924-4460.
Okay.
I give my cell number and I tell people if I'm elected, I'm not changing my number, so you can still call anytime.
That's good. So, just want to remind people, whoever you vote for, November 8th is election day.
Yes, sir.
You know, they say every election cycle, you know, this is the most important election of our lifetime. It's just this time I actually believe that.
I do too.
And early voting, at least here in the state of Texas, if I got my dates right, starts October the 24th.
Yes, sir.
And goes through November 4th.
Yes, sir.
All right. So we wanted this to be somewhere where something you could get familiar with a candidate for office that you may not know about. And we also wanted this to be a tutorial. And we want you to be able to ask your representatives, regardless of what office, these questions. The earth and climate change, limitations on federal government, legal protection for the unborn, heterosexuality as the standard for society, parental authority, the right to keep and bear arms, the belief in national borders and national sovereignty, the belief in peace through strength, and the belief in support for the nation of Israel. You need to get clear, crisp answers from anybody who wants to represent you.
Amen.
And these are not our own private opinions. We believe these things come directly from God.
Amen.
So Dr. Teague, what a pleasure it was to have you in. Thanks for joining us today.
Thank you for having me.
Godspeed to you as you seek to serve him.
Amen. God bless you, brother.
God bless you.
Thank you, sir.